When you're getting your question sheet, you will notice that there is just a small sheet paper clip to it, just an acrostic that is a very, very skeletal outline of what we're going to be talking about this evening. I did that last Sunday evening, when I was talking about attitude and the attitude test to try to help us keep a positive attitude. And as I was writing that lesson, I thought about this particular acrostic that I have had for some time. I thought that could be a good lesson too. So I set about working on that to bring that into a sermon kind of form. Now I'm just passing these out as to something that you might find helpful when you're thinking about these particular matters. How can I have a positive attitude? How can I maintain a positive attitude, develop a positive attitude? Maybe my attitude stinks, you know, and it's really causing me problems. How can I do better? Or how can I, before I talk, before I speak to someone, before I say something that I'm about to say, how can I think about that to make sure that I'm trying to present it in the best light, the most positive light I can? Now, maybe these, you know, you say you don't care about having those little, you know, things or whatever. Maybe you don't have a problem with your attitude. I have to pray about mine all the time. Maybe you don't have a problem about thinking about how you're going to say what you're going to say and what you're going to say before you say it. Maybe that's not a problem for you. In my life, I've run into problems because of my mouth a lot of times. I've tried to do better over the last many years, and prayerfully and hopefully I have been doing better, but there's still that problem. So I have these acrostics hanging over my computer monitor right in front of me every day as I'm working in my office and preparing lessons and talking to people and so on, and they're right there. And every now and then I'll look up and I'll say, oh, there's that think things again, you know. So that I find them helpful. I hope you do too. If you don't care about those, just throw them away, all right? But I just thought this might be something that you might find helpful too. Put on your refrigerator, maybe on the mirror in your bathroom, or maybe on a cabinet door. Just don't put it on the inside of the cabinet door and you close it, you know, so you never see it. But maybe that you can find that helpful. So anyway, let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and I call this, and it's not original to me, the title of this. I did write the sermon that goes along with this, but I just call this the think test. And that's what I found, and it caught my attention, so I actually copied down the acrostic, but there were no scriptures that go with it, so I thought it would be really good to develop into a lesson, a study. The think test. In James chapter 3, when we look there, we find that James, by inspiration, gave quite a treatise on the use, actually, he was talking about the misuse, or maybe we could just say he was warning about the misuse of the tongue, or our speech, on a daily basis, commonly how we speak. And so, since that's there, and it is rather lengthy, I believe this is probably the longest treatise in all of the scriptures on the use of the tongue. And James is warning against misusing or using speech that is less than what it should be coming from the mouth of a Christian. So in verse 2, he says, "For we stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man." Now, the word actually could be translated mature man there. "Able also to bridle the whole body." So right off the bat, James, he points out how difficult it is to not stumble in things that we say. And then he says, if someone can control his speech completely, then he's a perfect man, or a perfect person, or one who has really reached that level of maturity. And then in the next couple of verses, he illustrates how seemingly little things can have a great impact. "For we all, indeed, we put bits in the horses' of mouths, and that they may, we put bits in the horses, in the mouths of horses, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." And so this mighty beast that we want to get on and ride, we control whether it slows down or which direction it goes by a really relatively tiny little instrument called a bit that's fitted into the mouth of that horse. And with that, we can control that horse to a great extent. Then verse 4, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And so we have ships that are maybe 3 football fields long, or you look at some of the cruise ships that are just almost like a high-rise building, and enormous vessels, but they're still governed as to which way they go by a relatively small rudder. And then in verses 5 and 6, James goes on and he says, he applies the reality of the misuse of the tongue, this little member of our physical body. And when you think about it, in respect to our overall body size, that tongue is really small. Really small part, rather tiny, in fact. And yet he says, small things can really cause some big problems if they're not used properly. So he says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. How great a forest a little fire kindles. Anybody remember the old Smokey the Bear commercials from many, many years ago? And he said, you know, put out that match, you know, rub out that cigarette butt when you're in the forest, when you're camping, when you're hiking along, because only you can prevent forest fires. He's talking about a relatively little thing that can really cause enormous damage. And we see forest fires every year in our country and in other parts of the world as well. I'm thinking about just a very few years ago, I'm talking about maybe 3 or 4 years ago, the word was that a couple of kids in the Smoky Mountains up in the national park there, the busiest national park in the country, that they were just lighting matches and flipping them out from a mountainside or a peak, you know, that they had climbed up to. Fire started in the forest, and that fire raged on. Now, they could not really determine for sure if that was the cause of the fire that then swept down for 2 more miles into the city of Gatlinburg and raged like an inferno through the city itself. But it would seem to be, by implication, they started that fire up there, and that's basically the timeline that the fire that raged through Gatlinburg and burned much of the town, including burned the church building, the Gatlinburg Church of Christ, to the ground. And they've just gotten back into their new building within the last few months. And so that a little fire, just flipping a few little matches, can cause tremendous damage. And then he goes on and he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. Just that tongue defiles the whole body? Well, certainly, because of when we can misuse it, when we can say things that are awful, that are ugly, that are confrontational, that are degrading to somebody else, can instigate tremendous problems, even violence and murder or wars. How many wars have been started without improper speech being the instigator to those wars? So the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So there's that image of that forest fire again that takes off. It has a small start, and then it takes off and goes a long, long way. Certainly, they have been experiencing that kind of reality on the continent of Australia over the last few months. Then verses 7 and 8, he emphasizes how destructive careless talk can be. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. If we don't really keep our speech under control, we can really cause some terrible danger or damage to others and to ourselves. Again, just by loose speech. And then in verses 9 and 10, he condemns the inconsistency of how we use our tongue oftentimes, our speech. He talks about we'll use the same tongue, we'll use the same blessing of speech to praise God, but then to curse man or somebody around us whom has been created in the image of God. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And then he goes on and says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And then he says, my brethren, it ought not or should not be so. And it should not be so. And then he uses some illustrations from nature to show the inconsistency of that. How we'll praise God, we'll talk like we're really speaking good spiritual language, but then it won't be long after that till we're cursing somebody and using profanity from the same mouth, using the same tongue. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And so he says that's an inconsistent kind of speech. You're saying things that sound spiritual, that sound good, that are uplifting, and then shortly thereafter, it's exactly the opposite. And you're cursing somebody or saying bad things about them. And he said that really is inconsistent. It's contradictory, self-contradictory. We need to make up our mind. How are we going to use our tongue? How are we going to employ that blessing of speech that God has designed into our human body? Well, before we speak, we need to think about someone or some matter that we're about to either address or speak about. We need to think about it before we speak. We need to give ourselves a little bit more pause to stop and think, now, what am I going to say? Do I really need to say that? How am I going to say it if I do need to say it? Instead of just blurting it out and then having to deal with the problems that we've created by not taking sufficient care ahead of time before we said what we said. Once the words are out, you can't ever put them back. They're out there. And you may, through just a few careless sentences, ruin a relationship for life or cause or instigate violence that may ruin a life for the rest of their lives. So let's learn how to employ the think test. And we just use the word think as an acrostic. So the first letter in the word is T, stands for true. Are you certain that what you're about to say is true? Now, we could think about gossip along this line. A whole lot of people say a whole lot of things about a whole lot of matters or individuals when they don't really know whether it's true or not. But they heard it from somebody, and so they just repeat it themselves, but they haven't really checked it out to see, is that really true? Is that really what happened? Did he or she really do that? They just kind of go with it. Well, let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. Just the beginning of that list of things that are an abomination to God. Things that God hates. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. And then the second one, the very second one, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. God hates that. In fact, he finds telling of lies to be an abomination to him. Incredibly strong word. In Proverbs chapter 12, in verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Do you see the contrast there? And it should not really surprise us, because when we turn to verses like Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in fact, let's look at verses 1 and 2 here, because they go together. Paul introduces this letter to Titus, and he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So when we read about in God's word the promise of eternal life, if we will walk with him in faithful obedience on a consistent basis, that is the fact of the matter, because God cannot lie. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, we also note along this line what the Hebrews writer said, but that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You can see that God's word, and of course God's word comes from God himself, places great emphasis on being truthful in what we say, truthful in who we are. God cannot lie, and lying is undeniably ungodly speech. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then as he was praying in the night of his betrayal in John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. God's word is truth from beginning to end. God is a God of truth. So the very first part of the think test, T, the first letter in the word in the acrostic, is it true? Are you certain that what you're about to say is true? The next letter is H, and that stands for helpful. Is what you're about to say going to be helpful in a positive way? We need to, again, consider this. Are we going to, whatever it is that we're going to say, is it going to be helpful? Is it a helpful kind of thing that we're going to be putting forth by telling somebody whatever it is we're about to tell them? Do we care whether it's helpful or not? In Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 20, the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders from the congregation at Ephesus. He says, and he reminds them, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was there with that congregation in Ephesus, he was on a mission to help them get to heaven. And he said, I didn't withhold anything from you that was helpful. Well, when we're thinking about how we need to prepare ourselves or consider what it is we're about to say and how it is we are going to say it, is it really going to be helpful in a positive way? Will what you are about to say help someone in their life, or help someone, even more importantly, spiritually? When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul wrote there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And sometimes we say, well, it's the truth what I'm about to say. Is it going to be helpful for you to say it? Do you need to really be saying that? Paul says, hey, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And so it would give him pause to stop and think about, should I really be doing this or that? Well, from the application of our lesson this evening, should I really be saying this or that? Some things simply do not need to be said. Now, let me say that again. Some things simply do not need to be said. They're not going to be helpful. They're not going to be productive of any good. Maybe true, but they're not going to be helpful. And so why say them if they're going to be counterproductive? You want to be helpful in what you're about to say to somebody. Well, the third letter in the word think is I, and so we would look at that and say inspiring. Is what you're about to say inspiring? Is it encouraging? When we turn back to Acts chapter 4, I'm not going to read that particular verse, but you can read it yourself. It talks about Barnabas, and it talks about how his very name meant son of encouragement. I wonder how encouraged the Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, was when Barnabas went and found him after Saul had become a Christian and brought him back to work with him in the congregation where Barnabas was working. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? Saul became the Apostle Paul and a great gospel preacher, wrote more letters within the books of the New Testament than any other inspired writer. Barnabas was a great encourager. I remember Brother Bill Kinney and enjoyed spending time with him so much. And we would sit and talk together, have breakfast together, I don't know how many times, a lot of times. But even after services, he'd come by and say something, and I can't tell you how many times I said, "You know, you are a great encourager, a great encourager." He encouraged me so much and so continually. Could that be said about you? Based on what you say to people, are you a great encourager to those around you? Or are you sometimes a discourager because of some of the things that you think and some of the things that you say or the way that you say them? We need to stop and think again. This is the think test. When we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Are you an encourager to someone, to people in general, in their faith? Do you encourage them in their faith? Or do you maybe not even say anything to them at all that would be encouraging in their faith? "That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." So Paul did not want those at Thessalonica, the members of the church there, to be discouraged because of what was happening to Paul and some of the other co-workers with him, probably. And so he sent Timothy there, or had Timothy be there and say, you know, he's there to encourage you in your faith. Let me ask you, when it comes to your brother or sister in Christ, maybe your brother and sisters in general, and you might say, you might be thinking, "Well, I'm an encourager, I've encouraged people." Can you remember the last time you said encouraging words to someone within the congregation? Can you remember the last time? Now, if you're sitting there and you're drawing blanks, maybe you need to stop and think about how you could be a more of an encourager. Is it inspiring what you're about to say? Is it encouraging to somebody in their spiritual lives? We read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 many times about how God has instructed that he wants us to worship together as the church. But in verse 24, he says, let us, part of that instruction there, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Another way we could say that is in order to inspire one another, encourage one another to be more involved in love, to show love more and be involved in good works. Well, the fourth letter in the word think is N, and that stands for necessary in our text, in our study. Is what you are about to say really necessary for you to say it? Is it something, it's similar to what we talked about, is it going to be helpful, but is it even necessary? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul wrote, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." Do you know what that word edification means? Building up. Building up. Do your words build up your brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Are the words you're about to speak necessary to build someone up in their faith and faithfulness? Will your words be words of grace? Or are they about to be cutting words? Or words of implied insult? Well, I didn't really say anything, but the way you said it, the deeper meaning, were you really trying to shun somebody or even insult them or put them down by what you said and the way you said it? See, we need to stop and ask ourselves those things. When Jude was writing his letter just before the book of Revelation, as we have it laid out in our English translations and Bibles, Jude in chapter 1 and verse 3, there's only one chapter, he said, behold, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There are some things that are necessary for us to say, but not everything that might come to our mind is necessary to be said. So is what you're about to say necessary? Does it really need to be said? Will it unnecessarily be hurtful to someone or some matter? And then the last letter in the word, think, is K. We'll say that stands for kind. Is what you're about to say kind? Will it be said in kindness? In Luke chapter 6, if we turn back there, Luke chapter 6, at verse 35, Jesus said this, and let me tell you, this is an instruction and a lesson for us because it gives us an example from God himself on kindness. He said, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. What? God is kind even to the unthankful and evil? Oh, yes. He blesses even those folks in ways that hopefully and prayerfully will lead them to open their eyes and realize that they need to make changes in their lives. The sun rises on the just and the unjust, correct? The rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? The answer is yes, of course. And what about God blessing us in ways, again, that sustain our lives, even on the unthankful and the evil? We need to examine ourselves along those lines and realize that God does bless us even if we are not walking with God, but that ought to motivate us to say, you know, God is so good, I need to walk with him. Remember that in Paul's listing of what love is, the qualities of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that kindness is part of agape love. It's a feature of agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love suffers long and is kind, and is kind. In Galatians chapter 5, if we turn over there, Galatians chapter 5, and we look at verse 22, we find that kindness is one feature of the fruit of the Spirit. Beginning with verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Without kindness, we cannot fully embody the fruit of the Spirit. And then when we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, we look at verse 32 and notice chapter 4 and verse 32 and notice what Paul wrote. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Will you be kind in what you're about to say to whoever it is you're about to say it? Does kindness exemplify the fruit of the Spirit in your spiritual life? Do your words feature the kindness of agape love? You know, as Christians, if we stayed right there in Ephesians, we just dropped down to chapter 5. We look at verses 15 and 16. Paul exhorts us to walk circumspectly, carefully, very carefully, with a great deal of introspection as to what we're about to do in that next step that we take. He says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Are we walking circumspectly? Now that would include how we use our tongue, what kind of speech we employ. When we really stop and think about it, if we're unkind, if we're unnecessarily hurtful in the words that we speak to others, that may very well indicate that we've got a heart problem. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." So it could be that we simply have a heart problem. Now, if we've got a heart problem, physically, where do we go? We go to the heart doctor, don't we? We don't want to go just to a doctor. We want to go to a cardiologist. I've got a problem. We want it diagnosed, and we want it taken care of. If we've got a heart problem spiritually, where do we go? We go to God, don't we? We go to His Word. We pray, "Dear Father, please heal my heart." Isn't that what David prayed for too? Part of what he prayed for? Created me a clean heart. The think test. T for true. As are you certain that what you're about to say is true before you say it? H, helpful. Is what you're about to say going to be helpful in a positive way? I, inspiring. Is what you're about to say going to be inspiring, encouraging to somebody? N, necessary. Is it really necessary to be said? K, kind. Is what you're about to say kind? Will it be said in kindness? Let's stop and think. The think test before we speak. Let's put it into practice in our lives. To be careful, to be circumspect, to really examine our own heart before we start saying things that might be unkind, unnecessary, hurtful, maybe even not true. If you're here this evening, God has given you His Word of truth to guide you in His will. He wants you to come to Him in repentance, confessing your faith in His Son as His Son and your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in surrender to your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you need to go to God in prayer about your speech, the misuse of your tongue, maybe a heart that isn't what it should be, take that to your Heavenly Father. He's waiting for you to come to Him and bring that to Him. We'd love to pray with you and for you if that's what you'd like. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing?